Psalm 51, verse 10, as our text. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And here we have the penitent's plea, is the title I want to give to our sermon or meditation tonight. The penitent's plea. These are the words of King David, a man after God's own heart, we're told. But this was his plea at this time: create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we are professing Christians, we will know something of this. We will know something of the knowledge of our own corrupt, vile, fallen human nature. And this will be a cry that we will have uttered: create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So the penitent's plea. We want to look at this briefly tonight. I'm sure that almost at every communion season, this psalm has been sung, no doubt, on a Thursday, maybe even preached on a Thursday. This is a very notable psalm, and it's ideal for the fast day when we are to think upon sin. But we're not to think upon sin in the abstract. We're to think about our own personal sin. Because David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And this should be our prayer continually. Because as David fell mightily, yet David is just the same as you and I. He has the same heart, or he had the same heart, and you have the same heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The psalm may be divided into two broad parts. Verses 1 to 12, we have the psalmist's confession and plea for mercy and pardon. That's the only thing we have, the only hope we have. It is for mercy, it is for pardon. David doesn't go before the Lord pleading any of his so-called good points. He has none. He pleads for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. What a petition for mercy, but it's based on confidence, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David had fallen greatly. We don't need to rehearse the story. You're familiar with it. You know it well. He had fallen greatly. But as he began to repent and to acknowledge his sin, there was something that made him, in some sense, confident. It was the loving kindness of his God. It was the tender mercies that he knew that was in God that would enable him to go before him. So the first section, verses 1 to 12, we have the psalmist confessing and pleading for mercy and pardon. And then verses 13 to the end, he expresses gratitude and his response to that fact that he had been forgiven. And he was one who was going to use his experience, Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, verse 13, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Remarkable as it was, David would be able, in some sense, to speak to people about forgiveness of sins, about having a peaceful conscience, about being reconciled to God, about being restored like no other. He was one who experienced this firsthand, and someone who has tasted that the Lord is good is one who will in some sense be used to spread the good news to other sinners who are under conviction of sin. And this is really the two main divisions that we have in this psalm. I don't know if you're aware or not, but in the law, there was no sacrifice for adultery and for murder. For those who had committed these sins, they were both punishable by death. There was no way that they could offer any sacrifice. That's why it says, if I can find the verse 16, for instance, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." No, there was no provision in the law for those who had committed murder and those who had committed adultery. Death alone was the sentence. There was no forgiveness, no sacrifice. And because there was no magistrate in the land higher than David, there was no one who was authorized to put him to death. And therefore God forgives him. And that message comes to David through the prophet Nathan. God has taken away your guilt. You will not die. David knew then when Nathan came into him that he had been forgiven. And then you may wonder, why did he then write this psalm, Psalm 51? And also we do believe that Psalm 32 was also written following his experience with Bathsheba. You may well wonder then, why did he write these psalms if Nathan the prophet had come with the word of God to him and told him that he will not die, he has been forgiven? Why did he write this psalm and ask, for instance, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness," and so on? Well, we're inclined to believe that when Nathan the prophet told him that he had been forgiven, David wanted to know that in his own experience. He knew it in some sense because the prophet had told him. But he was going to petition God that he might know that joy, that he might know that assurance that indeed God had been pacified and his sins had been atoned for. Whatever. We are so grateful that these psalms have been recorded for us. And we're so grateful that David's bitter, bitter experience and his fall from grace have been so used to encourage others, that they might see that the great God that we deal with is one who is loving, who does show loving kindness, and who is possessed with tender mercies to the penitent. And this is always vitally important that we must remember when we address this subject and when we look upon the loving kindness and the tender mercies of God. It is to the penitent. It is to those who are like David. Yes, who have sinned, who have committed great crimes and sinned against great light and great blessings. Yet to those who are penitent, they will find the tender mercies of God. Well, as I was preparing for tonight, one commentator, I think it was Plumer, William Plumer, said this about this psalm, and it's a very good quote. The best of men need to be warned against the worst of sins. And truly, this is David's experience. He was, in some sense, a mighty Old Testament saint. The best of men need to be warned against the worst of sins. Well, there's three things, briefly, that we want to look at this psalm. David pleads for mercy. He pleads for mercy. Someone said, too, that what David did in his day and where he lived in the Orient was not actually that unusual. There's no doubt that many other kings would have done exactly the same. David was an Oriental monarch. He had despotic powers. He was the number one man. He was law. And that was quite common in the environment and the locality that he lived in. What he did, other kings would have done. And no one would have uttered a word. It is surprising, actually, as you look at it, why Nathan the prophet took so long to go in to confront David. We're inclined to think that David had been in a backslidden state for about a year before he was confronted with this sin. About a year, we cannot be certain. And we can be sure that this was not done in a corner. And others knew about it. And it doesn't seem that anyone confronted David about this at all. Not even Nathan the prophet, until the Lord told him to go in and address it. And this would lead us to believe that what David did in the history of the world, in that environment, was not that unusual. Now, we don't say that in any sense to mitigate what he did or to offer an excuse, because obviously David was a man after God's own heart, and David knew that what he did was wrong. It might have been socially acceptable in these days in amongst kings round about him, but it was not acceptable for a child of God to behave in this way, and we are certainly not going to make any excuses about what he did. But when his sin was brought home to him, and when the word of God came with power, that he realized he was the one that was the subject of the parable, that Nathan the prophet was speaking about him and about his terrible deed, David does not plead. He does not plead or complain against what God was going to do. He simply asks for mercy. He simply asks for mercy. We know that his sin was forgiven. Nathan the prophet does say that to him. But he goes on to tell him that the son that was born to himself and Bathsheba will die, and the sword shall not leave the house of David. There will be repercussions. And what David did in hiding, the Lord would do in open daylight. His wives would be taken. And there would be repercussions following what David had done. But David doesn't go before God in any sense to complain about that. He simply asks for mercy. And this is a mark of a true penitent. A true penitent will accept God's will. A true penitent will accept the Lord's verdict. The true penitent will seek nothing but the mercy of God. This is his only hope. This is his only plea. This is what he wants. He wants to experience the mercy of the living God. He will not come with any kind of complaints. He will accept whatever the Lord will lay upon him. He wants mercy above all things. And why does he want mercy? Because his sin is so terrible in his sight. Friends, do we know anything of pleading for mercy? This is something that marks out the true child of God. Mercy. You remember that time, the publican and the Pharisee going to the place of worship? The Pharisee extols himself, "I'm not like the publican." The publican couldn't look up but smote his breast and said, "God be merciful unto me, a sinner." And Jesus declares that that man went home justified more than the Pharisee. And of course, when he said justify, what he meant was right in the sight of God. Because he recognized he was a sinner. He had nothing to bring to God. All he wanted, all he longed for was mercy. Mercy. Verse 7 tells us here, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In the ceremonial law, that if someone, for instance, touched a dead body, they were ceremonially unclean, and they couldn't take part in certain things, and they had to have hyssop sprinkled over them in order to be clean. Now this is pointing to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already said in verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice." David was not in any sense putting any kind of trust upon the ceremonial law and the sacrifices that were to be offered there. He was looking for something else. He was looking beyond them to what Jesus Christ would do, to what the Messiah would do. This is what he wanted. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And David knew that anything in the ceremonial law would never do that. He was looking forward to that once for all perfect sacrifice of Christ. He pleads for mercy. And this is all we have. But this is a strong plea, friends, because God is merciful. There is forgiveness with him for the penitent. Do we know this? What are our sins? Is there a particular sin that's troubling you? Is there a particular sin that's causing you and keeping you back from embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, of following him? Confess. Plead for mercy. Cry out. Trust upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus. His blood is still efficacious. It's still powerful. "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Well, another thing we want to notice from this psalm is that David recognizes his sin. Verse 3 tells us, for instance, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." If you look at this particular incident in the life of David, there are many sins to be found in the incident. Obviously, adultery and murder are ones that spring to mind, but there are others. For instance, David was discontented with his lot. He was full of ingratitude covetousness, hardness of heart, selfishness, pride, worldliness, unbelief, thinking that he could do such a thing and God not be aware of it, and that God would not visit him for his sinfulness. All of these things are there, along with adultery and murder, but more than that, mass murder. It wasn't just Uriah that fell on the battlefield because of what David asked. Other men went forward with Uriah to the place that was dangerous, and other men lost their lives. This was a terrible, terrible sin, culminating, we might say, in mass murder. For I acknowledge my transgressions, plural, and my sin is ever before me. Friends, we will never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will never value him and honor him until we have this sense of our sinfulness. Why is it that our multitudes today who are never in the house of God, and they're never subject to the means of grace, and they never think about Bible, about prayer, about praising God or going to the house of God, all of these things are in some sense foreign to them. What is the root cause? The root cause is they do not recognize their sin. They are happy in their sinfulness, and they do not recognize or realize that one day they will stand before a God who hates sin. David knew this. By the grace of God and by the providence of God, he came to a realization of his own sinful nature. And this is something that we all should pray for. Pray for it in a personal sense. The people of God who have been going on the narrow road for a long time, we can become comfortable in sin. It may not trouble us. Go back a few years. Go back maybe to the time when you first began to follow. Your conscience maybe troubled you when you went somewhere, or when you heard something, or when you saw something, or the company you kept. Maybe your conscience troubled you when you were a young Christian. But now what happens when you're in the same environment, when the same problem faces you, when you see the same sin on the television, or when you hear something, it no longer bothers you. You have become, in some sense, hardened to it. Sin has this effect upon us. And what we need to pray for is for a realization of sin, and how odious it is. You see this world? You see how crooked it is? You see how sin has marred it? That's all because of sin. It's all because of man's rebellion against God. And we are in a battle with sin. An ongoing battle. And David, through this experience here, whatever he knew about himself before, he knew much more now. His sinful nature became much more apparent to him. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Verse 5, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's not a reflection upon his mother. On two occasions in the Psalms, he calls his mother a handmaid of the Lord. His mother was a devout, godly woman. And there's nothing to suggest his father, Jesse, was anything but an upstanding believer. But he recognized that from the moment he was conceived, he had a sinful nature. And this is what theologians call original sin. And our catechism addresses this. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell. After Adam's sin, mankind fell into a state. What was it? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. That's our position, that's our state, that's where we are by nature. Fallen in Adam, conceived in sin, we have come out of the womb corrupt. We all love to hold our sons and our daughters when they're just born. And there's a wonderful warm feeling when you hold a newborn babe and you see how everything is beautifully formed. The hands, the eyes, the ears, everything perfect. But oh, do we realize? Shapen in iniquity. And if they are not converted, they are but little devils. That's what it is. Not little angels, but little devils. David knew this, and he knew it more and more. And no doubt, as he went on in his experience, he knew it to a greater extent. And friends, this is something we must know. It's good for us because it humbles us. It makes us realize how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. How much we rely upon that one who was born without this sinful nature. The only one ever to be born since the time of the fall without sin, knowing nothing of it. It's good for us to recognize sin, friends, the sin within us. It's easy to see the sin in others, but our own sin. David did. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Well, then, thirdly, we might notice from our text, David recognizes that God alone can help him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It's not just the forgiveness of sins. Yes, he wants that. He wants that sins removed. He wants to be reconciled and restored. But he's looking for a change of nature. This is what he wants. Create in me a clean heart. He must go to the Creator. This is not a simply a patch-up job. He knows the problem is right in his heart. And he wants to be created new, a clean heart. Because he knows even this man after God's own heart, in some sense, does not have a clean heart. O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God is the Creator, as we know. He alone can create. Man cannot do this. And therefore David comes, create in me a clean heart. Oh, he is so defiled. And he wants the living God to do what only God can do. Where are we? What is our position? Surely we can take up this petition and make it our own. Oh, that we would, yes, have our sins forgiven, but oh, that we would no longer love sin. You know, sin does attract us. What David did, he delighted in, because his sinful nature delighted in the lust and all that followed with it. But David wants to be delivered from this. He doesn't want to have this. This is his great burden, not just to have his sins forgiven, but to be delivered from this evil, this corrupt nature. Create in me a clean heart. Surely this is a petition we can take with us. Not just on the Thursday fast day of the communion, but every day. Because we have to battle against the sin that is within us. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Amen, and may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together.